we do so, let's pray. Father, your word, your truth, without your spirit, Lord, we can do nothing with it. And so, Lord, we want to pray now you would anoint, that I would be given unction and freedom, that I would be faithful and truthful to the exposition of your word. Lord, speak to us afresh this day, in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. Well, if you want to turn with me to Genesis, to chapter 32. Now, I am nonetheless conscious of time, and so I don't want to be rereading the portions as I often would in situations like this, but I would ask you to keep your Bibles open and follow the passages through with me as we touch each part of it. Let me just recap for those that are visiting. We began this series in Genesis way back, and we looked at Abraham. And then we called it or referred to it as a journey of faith. And that it certainly was and has been as we move from Abraham to Isaac and now to Jacob. But what struck me is it's also been a journey in many other respects. It's literally been a physical journey. It has been an emotional journey in no uncertain terms. It's been a relational journey, both in the human sense and in the spiritual sense. So in the relationships between people and in the relationships between individuals and, of course, God. And it's been interesting. It's been a remarkable spiritual challenge as each patriarch develops his own relationship with God. And it's this aspect that we want to be looking at in particular as we come to this story of Jacob this morning. There can be no doubting that Jacob is on something of a roller coaster ride in each of these aspects, physical, emotional, relational, and certainly spiritual. And every single one of them will come into play today. In chapter 31 and verse 13, God had instructed Jacob to return home. You will remember that he left home. The idea was it was to be a brief excursion away from home, sent by his mother, Rebecca, with his father Isaac's blessing, in order to give Esau time to calm down, because the last words from Esau was that he wanted to kill him. Well, that was some 20 years ago. And his hasty and secretive departure from Laban, his father-in-law, resulted in Laban pursuing him. And Morris took us through the subsequent encounter that occurred last week. But we note how God has intervened in Jacob's life. You notice that last week he restrained Laban's words and actions in circumstances that might otherwise have been very different. So God acted before Laban encountered Jacob. And then in chapter 31, verse 55, we read, "Early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home." That's a wonderful picture. That's a father restored in his relationship with his son-in-law, but with his family. And we all know Morris unpacked a whole lot of what was going on there last week. But here we have Laban kissing his grandchildren and his daughters and blessing them as he returns home. Now, when I first broke this series down for preaching, I penned the title for this particular message this morning, "Jacob, the Main Event." And it certainly appears to be the main event in his life. As I was reading it last week, I couldn't help thinking of the film The Longest Day and the tensions that were involved in that, building up to the D-Day landings and the emotions and everything else that was coming into it. And there's a lot of that tension and that human capacity that is at work here in this particular passage. Some refer to it as Jacob's dark night of the soul. But I have noticed a thread running through this whole series from Abraham. And that is man's fear in the context of God's assurance. And what I hope you will see here this morning, or what you will be becoming conscious of as we go through this, is this coming together of two lines. You have a flat line that is God. He is unchangeable, immutable. He is faithful from beginning to end. And interwoven with that line is the line of variance, which is each of the patriarchs, and in this case, Jacob. They're going up and they're going down. And you know, the truth is, are they any different to you and I? Because as I find myself getting more and more frustrated with Jacob and his fearfulness in the midst of God's assurance, I find myself getting quite arrogant. And then God touched me and opened my heart, and I became more and more aware of the same problem in my life. And I wonder this morning, brothers and sisters, how many of you are any different? Do you know what might be in relation to your health? It might be in relation to your job, to your work environment. It might be in terms of relations within a family, within a workplace. It might be if you're a young person in terms of exams. But you're fearful, and not for good reason. You see, those that count such things tell us that there are 366 fear nots, or a derivative thereof, in Scripture. One for each day, including a leap year. Isn't that wonderful? And yet, how often do I allow myself to be fearful? Now, I'm not saying that all fear is wrong. We have a God-given, healthy sense of fear, given for our physical and our spiritual protection. I was a soldier, an infantry soldier, for 22 years. I know the benefits of good fear, if I can put it in those terms. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that fearfulness which is a seed of Satan. I'm talking about that fearfulness that weakens your heart. It depresses your spirit, and it tears and nags and eats at your very soul. That's not of God. Let me remind you of some words. Wasn't it really encouraging? I found it encouraging, Alan, when the leader of your nation quotes Scripture in a speech. I thought he actually handled it very well. 2 Timothy 1 and 7. President Obama this week. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. And I'm tempted to go off on those things this morning, because there's more than a sermon, there's a series in there. But we have not been given by God a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. And so as we look at Jacob this morning, I want you to hold those words up as a plumb line. Okay, I want you to let them run against your own life and see where you are in terms of this fearfulness and assurance measure. We're going to break it down into three simple parts. The night of the struggle in verses 1 through 21. And then we're going to look at the moment of truth in a shorter passage, 22 to 26. And then the day of blessing in the final verses, 27 through 32. And we begin then with the night of struggle. And first we see God's assurance in verses 1 and 2. Jacob has been en route to his homeland, as instructed by God, when Laban caught up with him. And then it is revealed to us, after all of that, that Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, meaning two camps. I was just reminded here of how often God moves before us, but we're not conscious of it. We've seen it with Laban. Before Laban got to Jacob, his heart was probably angry and frustrated and all the rest of it. And God touched him and directed him. And we see now God, at a very important point, encouraging Jacob again before he meets with his brother Esau. And I think there can be little doubt that Jacob was not looking forward to that meeting. Have you had one of those? Remember somebody you've been broken and in bad relationship with, particularly within families, you haven't seen them for years? Do you know, funerals are a wonderful thing in some respects, aren't they? Because suddenly they throw us all together. And people, members of our family, we may have been avoiding and rather not talk to for years, and suddenly there we are around a coffin, and we're humbled, and we're conscious, and we've got to. But you do feel that dread, don't you? You're going to be confronted. You've no choice. There's no hiding place. You've got to go to this one. You can't get away from it. And I think Jacob must have been something in that frame of mind. And here God ministers to him in advance of that. Martin Luther and others calculate that Jacob's entourage could now have been at the point of crossing the border into the promised land at this point. And of course, if that's the case, then it has increased significance, because this is a land of promise given to his grandfather, passed down through his father, and now a promise that he was part of. God's timing, and I want you to note this, God's timing, as ever, is perfect. Perfect. Scarcely had Jacob dealt with the danger of Laban, and he's right back in that mix of anxiety regarding his looming meeting with Esau. Now, there's much speculation about this encounter at the beginning of this chapter. Some unhelpful, a lot of it simply speculative. Now, I want you to note, it was not a dream or a vision, and it appears to have only been visible to Jacob, for whom it was intended. The tense is plural here. It's the angels. And it suggests something of the army of God. And hence you have these two camps, the camp of Jacob and the camp of God's army. Joyce Baldwin, who I have a lot of respect for in her commentaries, likens it to the scene in 2 Kings 6:17. And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes," the young man taking over, "that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, wonderful picture. And she reckons that this was something that was revealed to Jacob at this point. It was God's army. And one of the other observations she makes is that whereas Elisha was totally dependent upon the heavenly troops, because he had no choice, Jacob seen them merely as reinforcements, at this point supplementing his own strategy. But just as the angels had reassured him at Bethel in chapter 28, so here, as he follows God's instructions, he is assured yet again. And in his shout of exultation, he names that place literally two camps. And he paints that wonderful picture that we as God's people need to hold on to, of unseen angels camped around us. The spiritual side of life, which we can't always define and reckon with, but it's painted for it in Scripture, that God's people are surrounded by the armies of God. We sing that wonderful song, don't we? "We are standing on holy ground, and I know that there are angels all around." People do all sorts of strange things with angels and Facebook and other places. Break my heart with some of the stuff and rubbish that's on it these days. But we as believers have this picture. We have this promise. We have this claim. And then secondly, as well as God's assurance, we now see Jacob's caution. And so Jacob sends out messengers. You see, Jacob's mother, Rebekah, had not sent for him as had been the plan. Remember, she sent them off. "And when Esau comes down, I'll send for you." That never happened. It's now some 20 years later. And so his first concern is to placate Esau. The last words out of whose mouth were, "I will kill him." And to do this, he does four things. Now, you can decide for yourself whether this is negative or positive. I think it's completely positive in regard to Jacob. He adopts humility. Esau is to be addressed as Lord, and he is throughout this passage. Jacob is to be referred to as Esau's servant throughout the whole passage. Then he outlines the reason for his extended absence. He explains why he has been away from home and why he's been away for so long. And he highlights the period that he was with Laban, highlighting that, of course, it was to sojourn, which was to be temporary. He then allays Esau's fears, hopefully, that his brother is not coming home to lean on him. Families can do that at times, can they not? They become dependent on us in a way which probably resembles a leech rather than a member of the family. I don't want to be rude, but sadly it's a truth. And I sense here that he wants to assure Esau, don't worry, I'm not coming home to leech off you, brother. You know, I'm coming home, I'm okay, I've got my own means. And he plays that down a little, because some of our translations have it in the plural oxen, but in the original it just says ox, donkey, and it's almost like he plays it down. So he's not saying, hey, look what I've got, I'm coming home to show you how God has blessed me. And then with consummate diplomacy, he seeks permission to enter, as it were. These are all important things. And some commentators just flip into negativity and cynicism. And really, I cannot see that in Jacob's actions, particularly since it just follows a revelation of God to him. It's interesting to note that Jacob addresses Esau, not his father, because Isaac, of course, is still alive. But it would have been reasonable to believe that Esau would now have probably been in charge of the family at this point after 20 years, and was probably actually engaged in something. I'll come back to this in a moment when we deal with Esau and his 400 men. But let me just give you a thought of application here. The last Jacob had heard of Esau was that he had wanted to kill him. And I have no doubt that over the 20 years since, that had festered and burned in Jacob's heart. And things had actually got worse. How often do you find that in your life? You know you've got to deal with something. You know you've got to deal with someone, but you just can't get around to doing it. And then you leave it. And then the longer you leave it, the harder it becomes to action it. And it stays on your things to do list. And it slips down the bottom. But the further down it goes, the less you feel inclined to deal with it. And the truth is, it makes things worse. You know, particularly, I want to say to you this morning when it comes to forgiveness, I've said it to you before. Forgive someone today and set a prisoner free, and then discover that you were the prisoner. That your own forgiveness in your heart, and listen to me, I'm not talking about reconciliation, because reconciliation involves two parties. Forgiveness involves one party. While we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. You understand? He didn't wait for us to repent and become good people. He died for us whilst we were in our sins. Forgiveness is yours to give this morning. And you need to give it, because if you don't, it will only fester and become worse. So how's your plumb line doing? Because you see, caution can so quickly turn to fearfulness. Look at verses 6 through 8. Now Jacob sends out the messengers, and they now come back. And you get this whole thing, the way this picture's painted, you panic. And this mention of 400 men, and suddenly Jacob goes, ah, he's coming with an army. You know, Jacob had just experienced awesome assurance of God. But see how quickly it turned to fear. And I want to say that to us this morning. You know, day after day, Stuart prayed, our blessings are new every morning. And yet so often we allow ourselves to become fearful in situations and circumstances. I've often been told, Jim, if God is blessing you, be very fearful, because Satan will attack you for sure. Now I know that's the truth. But I always counter, rather than be fearful, I want to be prayerful. Because here's the truth. The attack will come. But in the end, by God's grace and in his purpose, it will come to nothing other than further assurance and blessing. I will get no benefit whatsoever spiritually, emotionally, or physically by becoming fearful in this situation. Do you understand what I'm saying? Leopold makes an interesting comment here on Esau's army. And I think it's very valid. It's unlikely that Esau would have raised an army of this size from his family group on the spur of the moment. It quite simply is much more likely, given the speed of reaction and the distance that he's travelled, that he was actually currently engaged in military action, subduing the area of Seir, the old domain of the Horites. And what has happened is he has encountered Jacob's messengers and simply diverted. Now, that's not there, but it seems a reasonable interpretation of it. You've got to ask yourself, with this sudden army of 400 men, I know how long it takes to get an army together, and I can tell you that in those days it wouldn't have happened like that. So it's quite possible that Esau was in the midst of military action. So what I'm saying here is there's a little lesson in here, because the story may not be all it seems to be. In other words, Jacob worrying about these 400 men coming at him, it may well not have been to threaten and intimidate him, but it clearly did. And Jacob reacts by dividing his people, hoping that at least one group will succeed. Common sense in simple terms. Now he comes to prayerfulness. Look at verses 9 through 12. Jacob is now on his knees before God. You know, Jacob, like so many of us, tends to sometimes get the cart before the horse. Act, then pray, rather than pray, then act. Pray, then act is the ideal way of doing it, but the reality is, and in fairness to Jacob, that's not always possible. Sometimes we've got to act, and then we've got to pray. But I wrestled with that, and I thought, no, I can just send up a quick, Lord, help me. That's an equally valid prayer as me being on my knees all night. Do you understand what I'm saying? But pray, then act. And what's very clear in this prayer is the growth of Jacob spiritually. He's come some way on his journey of faith. It saddens me the number of commentators that view this negatively. They pick the theological holes in it. Rather than see it for what it is, an honest man's cry to his God. Look what he does in that prayer. He acknowledges God for who he is. He points out that he's trying to be obedient to God. He confesses his unworthiness. He acknowledges God's blessing. He pleads for God's grace. And finally, he stands on the promises of God. If you want a structure for prayer, that's a pretty good structure. The truth is, the only ground on which a believer can stand in times of fear and distress is the Word of God. This I will say to you, people, those nearest to you, those dearest to you, they will let you down. Don't put that pressure on them. Understand that your faith is in God, who is unchanging. And then we've got to ask here, who are we to hold God accountable? Do you know when you read Job, some of those passages in Job, I winch when I read them. I go, ooh. And yes, there's a part of me thinks, now hold on, Lord, give the guy a break. Who are we to hold God accountable? I'll tell you who you are. You're his children. Do your children hold you accountable at times? I hope so. And we're God's children. And there's this wonderful reversal of what goes on here. We remind God of his promises, and what we're really doing is rooting that truth in our heart, taking that truth on board. So we're not expecting God to change, because he is faithful forever and forever and forever, okay? But we can certainly claim the promises of God and for our benefit read them back to him. We're not throwing anything in God's face the way we might do with each other on occasions. I hope not too often. But we're reminding God of those promises, because in doing that, we remind ourselves of those promises and we remind ourselves that we can stand on them. And even after prayer comes clarity. Do you see what happens next? He starts to see things in a clear way. He has foresight. That's what prayer can often give us, foresight. It lets the mist clear and the fog lift and gives us foresight. Verses 13 to 21. Now, some view this scheme in a negative light. Jacob and Jacob's past can maybe allow you to lean towards that. But in truth, it is basic common sense. he had done his brother wrong, big time. And he's now coming back to see him. He'd done little but take from his brother. He'd had his birthright and he took his blessing. Probably took his mother's love along the way. Now he wants to try and deflate his brother's anger, or any anger that he may still have towards him. And he's going to overwhelm him by giving, by just loving. Very hard, almost impossible, I would say, to hate someone when all I want to do is kiss and hug you and bless you and bless you and bless you. So you can see Esau coming. I don't see this picture of an angry Esau. I might sense an Esau who, right, I'm going to put my brother in his place. And perchance I happen to have all these troops with me as well. And then he keeps encountering it wave after wave after wave. Do you see the way it's led out in there with the herds for the breeding, the males and the females and the animals? There's fullness in these gifts that he's giving to his brother. And along comes the first one, and then along comes the second, and then along comes the third. I mean, come on. Am I still going to be angry with him by the time I get to meet him? I think it's a beautiful and very sensible and very practical tactic that's adopted by Jacob here. And so that's the night of struggle. And we come now then to the moment of truth in verses 22 through 26. There's a sense of boldness now in his actions as he moves his family across the physical barrier of the water, probably about 30 foot wide and waist deep. Not an easy task at night in terms of time and effort. Certainly not in those days before bridges. You know, all those little things that we take for granted. Inflatables to float everything across the water. And he moves his family across what might have been a protective barrier. And concerning verse 24 following, Luther says of this passage, this wrestling with God, every man holds that this text is one of the most obscure in the Old Testament. And Leopold adds, there is no commentator who can so expound this experience as to clear up every difficulty. And I'm standing under that this morning. I'm going to share with you. But what I want to say to you is this. What do we know and what can be surmised from this wrestling experience? Well, then, let me first start with, why did Jacob want or need to be alone? That's not the natural instinctive thing to do if you're afraid, is it? If you're afraid, you want to get close to your family, you want to be in the midst of everybody. But Jacob feels a need to be alone. That suggests very strongly to me that he doesn't want to be alone. He just doesn't want to be with people. All he wants to be with God. It's clear that what occurs when Jacob engages here, he's literally at his wit's end. The threat has already driven him to prayer and now action. But what now? Where am I going to go now? And an encounter takes place. Listen to this. Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him. But he wasn't alone then, was he? So how do we reconcile that? How do we bring that together? It appears spiritual in a very strong sense, and yet it is undeniably physical in its result. At the end of this encounter, you can't spiritualize it completely because Jacob limps away. He doesn't walk away from this. That's physical. The man will be later identified with God himself. Let me add a passage that might help here from Hosea chapter 12 and verses 3 to 4. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor, a little thing we're not told in our Genesis passage. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Here we have the contrast of Jacob struggling in his own strength. He didn't give up, he prevailed. And then his weeping and seeking God's favor testify to the change that's taking place in Jacob's heart. This prevailing had an impact in itself. Now, for my part, for what it's worth, I see this as a prayerful struggle. I see this as a wrestling with God in prayer. And it is so intense that it has a literal impact. I believe God touched his hip. But I believe that what is going on with Jacob is this wrestling. I'm not talking about being on his hands and knees. I'm talking about him engaging with God on a one-to-one. Barnhouse says the way to up is down, and the way to down is up. By this he meant that God is committed to bringing down those who exalt themselves. But equally, he is committed to exalting those who humble themselves under his hand. Here Jacob is learning what everybody who is serious about spiritual life must learn, either the hard way or the easy way. Jacob is stubborn, but the reality is this: by just a touch, God can disable him. And yet God allows him to prevail. Isn't that a wonderful picture? But by the touch of God, he's disabled. And in the same way, people are healed just by the touch of the word of God. God allowed this struggle, and he allowed it for Jacob's sake. And finally, we come to the morning and the day of blessing, verses 27 through 32. This is a win-win for Jacob. Don't you just love those situations? It's a painful victory, but it's a win-win. He wrestled with God. He refused to let go until he was blessed. And what's the consequence? He was crippled, yet blessed. Physically disabled, spiritually impaired. Maybe here we have the ultimate symbol of dependency on God. Jacob is crippled physically, but spiritually, this man, from this point forward, is empowered. He is renamed Israel for a very good reason. The truth is, Stuart Briscoe puts it this way, that man only overcomes as he knows the overcoming power of God in him and through him. Do you understand that? Man only overcomes as he knows the overcoming power of God in him and through him. In other words, my friends, you will not overcome until you understand the overcoming power of God in your life, and then he will lift you up. We need to be brought low. Jacob was brought to the point where he could no longer depend on his own wits and his own wisdom. He was driven to his knees, and now he encounters God. Whether it was in prayer or physical or whatever way you want to look at it, what I can say to you, he engaged with God, and it had physical consequences and it had spiritual consequences. There is a constant in this Genesis story, and it's God. A constant. Immutable. Unchanging. Not a God that's dependent upon moods and anything else. Not a God that's dependent upon us and our faithfulness. A God in his holiness and righteousness who is constant, regardless of our faithlessness and weakness. And then we have this variance. We have Jacob. We have him deceiving. We have him being deceived. We have him being pursued. We have him being fearful. We have God revealing himself. We have God blessing himself. And it's like this line of constancy running through his life. It's God. And you have Jacob up and down. And is that not the same for you and me? If the truth be known. Someone who used to be in this congregation mentioned to someone recently, well, I used to go to Trinity, but I'm now somewhere else. I'm not going anywhere at the moment because God and I aren't on talking terms. Hello? You're not on talking terms. Oh, God's on talking terms with you. Believe me, he doesn't stop talking. Maybe you stop listening. Mark Driscoll said these words this week on Facebook. As Christians, our goal isn't merely to experience behavior modification. Our primary goal is getting to know, love, and trust God as our Father. Understand that? Our primary goal is getting to know, love and trust God as our Father. And only then will we be really fearless and constant. Let's pray. Father, for your love, for your power, we now have great need, and we just give ourselves before you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its power. I thank you for your spirit. And I pray, Lord, you take your spirit and you take your word and you minister to each one of us, Lord. I haven't got a clue where every individual here this morning is at, but I do know where you're at, Lord. And I do know your heart's desire. And I know that as Liz led the kids, your desire is to bless us. And so, Lord, I want to pray that you will bless us each this morning, even if that's to our physical detriment. Jacob, Israel would now walk with a limp. But it's better to walk with a limp given by God in order that you might rise up spiritually and be fearless and trust in the assurance given by God than linger and struggle and stammer and trip in our doubt and fear. Lord, touch each of us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.